Well, good evening. Thank you for coming here this evening. Before we get started, I do want to say, before I forget, that next week we will not be having Monday night class. I'm going to be accompanying the eighth graders from Dallas Center Grimes to Washington, D.C. We'll see what happens. Thank you. Yeah. I'm going to go teach them about the government, how it operates. So then we'll be back. That will be spring break, if you want to remember that. Then when we come back the next week, we will be having class on Monday. Also, if you come to the Tuesday night Bible study at our house, we're not having class tomorrow night because I've got parent-teacher conferences. And then the following week, next week, of course, for the same reason, we'll just be getting back from Washington, D.C. And then we'll resume that after spring break. So we're going to have 2 weeks off for that. So, well, with that being said, is there any other announcements? My secretary has gone to get a drink or something, so okay. I hope there wasn't anything else we were supposed to say. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to meet together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the country that we live in, that we have freedom to study and to live as Christians. We do ask that you'd continue to lead and guide each one of us, that you'd empower us, that we may hear and understand your word, that we may, by the power of your spirit, apply it to our lives and be the salt and light that this generation so desperately needs. Again, we thank you for the chance to be here and ask you to open our hearts this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of John, John chapter 2, and open your framework books to page 197, page 197. And we're looking at some maps here and going through the ministry or the life of Jesus. We're going to try and put some things in chronological order. We're going to go through the parts of John, part of Luke, and part of Matthew tonight and put them together. Sometimes it's very clear where Jesus is at and when the events fall in place, and other times it's not as precise. And so sometimes this evening you'll know very clearly, yes, I can see the verse right here. I see where the transition takes place. For example, when it says Jesus went to Jerusalem to the Passover, we know that he's leaving the land of Galilee, going down to Judea. But then we know that he leaves Judea and comes back up to Galilee and continues his ministry. But sometimes in Matthew and Mark and Luke, it doesn't explain that he's just returning from Judea, because you're going to find the four Passovers that he comes to mentioned in the book of John. They're all there, all four Passovers that he's from his ministry that he visits. The first and fourth, he clears the temples. But Matthew and Mark and Luke, they just keep right on talking. They seem to just skip that part of going down to Judea, and they focus on the Galilean ministry. So during this Galilean ministry, he is making annual trips down to the Passover, and John points it out. So like I'm saying, it's clear that he goes to these, but where in Matthew and Mark he actually makes that trip and he returns, we're not real sure. Maybe a better scholar could figure it out. I put myself in the scholar position. A better student would be able to figure it out. But as you look at these, we do know that it's kind of, we've got some things in sequence. But we are in John chapter 2. And in John chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 1, we left off here last week where he'd gone back from the baptism up to Cana of Galilee and had done the miracle of turning the water to the wine. And, I think it's where we're at tonight. Did we talk about that last week at all? No. Okay. That's where we stopped. Okay. What we've done so far, of course, he was born in Bethlehem, Jesus was, went to Egypt with his father and mother, returned to Nazareth, grew up in Nazareth, made an annual trip apparently to the Passover and other times. And then during his, right around he was 30 years old, John was baptizing down here in Bethany on the other side of the Jordan. Jesus goes down here and meets John the Baptist. Well, he knows him, but meets him during the baptism. Down here we found out last week that Peter and Andrew and James and John and Nathaniel and Philip were already down here as followers, as disciples of John the Baptist. Jesus comes down and is baptized, leaves the water, and that is when he's coming out of the water, that's when the Spirit comes on him, and that's when John realizes that this is the one that he is supposed to be proclaiming. He didn't know it, he says later, until the Spirit came, and by that time Jesus disappears into the crowd and then is in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan, fasting, and again spends at least a brief amount of time in the city of Jerusalem because he goes to the temple and Satan tempts him there. And after 40 days, Jesus returns, and that's where we picked up last week in John chapter 1, verse 19, where it talks about Jesus, or talks about the first day, the second day, the third day, and those are the days of Jesus coming back from his 40 days. And that's when John introduces Jesus and calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world to Andrew and James, or Andrew and John. And they begin to follow him. They come over to Jesus' place. They see where he's staying. They spend the day together. And Jesus begins to build a relationship then with these men who are from Capernaum right up here. Although Peter grew up in Bethsaida over here, he had moved to Capernaum. That is where his fishing business was at. We're going to see that later. Well, on the third day, he begins a journey back up to Cana, and they travel with him. And he turns the water to wine as we are at right now. And so here we are. We're caught up. Chapter 2 of John, verse 1. On the third day. Now, right there on the third day, we've already mentioned the first, second, third day over in verse 29, verse 35, verse 43. And now I'm getting way too many details here for you. But that is 1, 2, 3 days of travel. 1, 2, 3 days of being back from the wilderness. And then he begins his journey 1, 2, 3 days. And on the third day, he's at the wedding. And you know the story. He's there. They run out of wine, and his mother comes to him in verse 3, says, they have no more wine. I'll just read this to you. Kind of an interesting verse, a confusing verse, if you would. It's like, what does he mean here? She comes to him and says, they have no more wine. He responds to her, dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. So now, where do we go with this kind of verse right here? When it says, dear woman, first of all, that's not a woman, why are you talking to me? That's not that kind of a thing. That was a respectful way of addressing his mother or a woman, not mouthy-like. Why do you involve me? It's kind of like she's asking him, apparently, again, I'm reading into this a little bit, and you're going to have to, you know, think about it yourself and get other teaching on it and figure out what's going on here. Maybe you already have an opinion. But when he says, why do you involve me? Is like, is she saying, go run down to the store and get some more wine? And he says, why are you asking me? And then he, like, are you trying to draw me into something? And then he says, my time is not yet come. Indicating there is a time before and a time after. I mean, there's something's going to take place later. And what is this time period? I mean, is she trying to rush him into this ministry? Is she trying to say, listen, you know, we had great prophecies and promises about you. And right now you've just kind of been gone for like, you know, a couple months. And what's going on? And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Again, what is her attitude right here? Is she know that he's going to do something? Well, anyway, what takes place, and nearby stood 6 stone water jars, and the kind used for by the Jews for their ceremonial washing. Now, right here is an apologetic indication here, or hermeneutic indication, of when this was written. Because John says 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. That's a huge verse if you want to know who's he writing to. Well, he's not writing to the Jews, because why would he tell the Jews these are the jars you use to wash for ceremonial washing? So he's not writing to the Jews, he's writing for someone outside of Judaism, and he's also explaining it, which indicates probably the time that this was written, probably like we've said before, 85 AD. And then he tells how big they were, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons, or he gives the measurement. Again, he's explaining these things so we get a real indication of what's going on or who he's writing to. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, that it had come out of ceremonial washing jars, and it turned that as they poured it, I mean, it turned to wine in the jars, it turned while they were pouring. But then all of a sudden the servants realize we poured water and now it's wine. And the disciples see this and they realize something has taken place. And I'm going to just say this to kind of something, again, we're not going to, this is, you know, an entire message here or a couple messages. But I think what's taking place here is Jesus is the king. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who's going to bring the kingdom of God to fulfillment. And in the kingdom of God is going, it talks about wine in the Old Testament, the wine flowing, that it's going to be a time of plenty. And wine indicates that celebration, plenty, things of prosperity. And as he brings this in, he says, my time has not yet come. He may be indicating this is not the time of the kingdom. This is not the place for this. But as we saw when we talked before, I know we mentioned this somewhere, we talked about Lazarus being raised from the dead. When Mary says, I know that he'll live again, and Jesus says, no, I am the resurrection life. They were not waiting for the day of the resurrection because Jesus is himself the resurrection. If Jesus is there, the resurrection is there. If Jesus is there, the life is there. We're not waiting for an eschatological day in the future when then we can have the resurrection. You understand? I mean, we are. It's going to be a historical day when Jesus returns. I'm not saying that's not the case. But we're not waiting. Jesus is not waiting for a calendar day for these events to take place. He is the one. And I think the same thing here. He says, my time has not yet come. It is not time for the kingdom. It's not time for the wine to flow. But yet, he is there, and he is the one. And it, this all ends, whatever the indication of this or the meaning of this, in verse 11. Watch this. Verse 11 says, this, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. And remember, we talked about signs before. There's seven of them in the book of John. And signs are there for that very purpose. Signs are not given to provide a wine for the wedding. Signs are not given just to raise the dead or do something amazing. Signs are given to cause people to say, well, what does this mean? How did he do that? Why did he do that? What does this mean? And again, we saw in Acts chapter 2 several weeks ago where went on the day of Pentecost when they were all stammering in tongues, the men of Israel says, what does this mean? And Peter stood up and explained to them. And a bad example is in John chapter 6 when he turns multiplies the bread, and they don't ask what does it was a sign. They're supposed to ask, what does this mean? And they didn't. They just asked for more food. Here is the first of the signs. And again, what we're supposed to ask? What does this mean? And I think, at least my presentation here, is Jesus is the king. Jesus is the source of the kingdom. Jesus is the one we're waiting for. And we're not waiting for a day. We're not necessarily waiting for the kingdom, although the kingdom is coming. Where Jesus is, there is the kingdom. There is the presence of, in this case, turning of water to wine, the miracle. Well, chapter 2 of John, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers. Now understand, this is before he goes down to this Passover that we're going to be talking about coming up here. It would be that first Passover when he goes down and turns the tables over. He is in Cana. He's just come back from his baptism. He stops at the Cana, the wedding in Cana, which is very near Nazareth, so it would be family, friends. Swings by Nazareth, his hometown, and then goes up with his family up to Capernaum. And this is just apparently to visit or to stop. That's where Peter and James and John and Andrew are from. And when he goes here, it appears he's just passing through, just stopping for a bit of visit. When we come back from this first Passover, he is going to move to Capernaum. But anyway, after this, in verse 12, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. Later, he's going to talk about his house. He's going to have a place there. But verse 13, we don't know what takes place there. We just know he's gone from Bethany up to Cana, probably swung through Nazareth, maybe not, and went to Capernaum for a few days. But now, John writes, verse 13, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, again, they've got to anticipate it because they've got to travel to get there on time, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Again, we think of, or at least I do, that's down to Jerusalem. But again, that's the major city, and they're going up to the city of God, and so they're going to, you know, they refer to that as up. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, and now you know the story. He shows up. Now what you have here, you've got the one who's been identified as the Messiah. He's been anointed as the Messiah. He's done a sign to prove that he's the Messiah or draw people in and ask, why did he turn water to wine at a wedding feast? And his mom has been asking some questions. And now with this, he's got some disciples that saw this. He comes down to Jerusalem, and now you've got the Messiah. You know, Jesus has been here since, you know, many times. I mean, we saw him go there on the 44th day of his life for his mother and father to offer the pigeon, the two pigeons or the two doves for the cleansing. So he's been here many times, but now he comes as the Messiah. And when he comes, he sees the cattle, the sheep, the doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. And again, without making a big explanation on this, you probably know some details about this already. But the law says, the Jewish law says that the Jews were to bring their Passover. They're to set aside an animal, if it be a sheep or whatever, and bring it or watch it and make sure it's the one they want to bring, make sure it's healthy, make sure it's purified, make sure it has no blemish. And when they found the perfect animal, they were to bring it with them to the temple. Now, we've already gone through the silent 400 years, and we go back to the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, we may have had some people trying to do it the right way. I know Nehemiah was, and I know Ezra was. They were very, you know, almost a sense legalistic about it, trying to get things set up right. But from the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, let's say 445, 400 B.C., all the way up until today, there's been several changes take place. I mean, you've had the Persians fall, the Greeks come, now the Romans are there, but we've gone through the Maccabean revolt, we've gone through the high priesthood being sold and bought by Gentiles, and this has become a corrupt, very corrupt temple. Again, it's got the true foundation of God's Word there, but the temple itself has been corrupt. In fact, Ananias, one of the high priests, has been removed by the Romans, and he is going to have, following him as high priest, he's going to have three sons and one son-in-law. And the son-in-law, Caiaphas, is the high priest at this time. But the original high priest that we're talking about, Ananias, has been the high priest or still alive. And although he's not in a position of power in the public's eye, he is in a place of power as kind of like the godfather or the mafia of this entire system. And he's making money. In fact, outside of the temple, just outside of the western wall there of the temple, they've excavated the storefronts where he would sell things. He controlled that. He controlled the shopping mall just outside the temple. And it's referred to here. So he controlled this whole Temple Mount. And when people would bring their animals for the sacrifice, well, that would be fine, but of course they had to be approved by the priest. But the priest, when they became corrupt, quickly figured out that if you reject the animal that the people bring, they still have to have a sacrifice. Oh, but we do have some here on the shelf. And they would sell them already pre-approved, priestly acceptable animal. And after a time, the people just flat out, you know, stopped bringing the animals. Maybe some stop because of convenience. It's either just to bring a pocket of change. Plus, when you get there, they're probably going to reject it anyhow, and you're going to have to buy their own. And so that is how. I mean, how do you end up with a temple mount full of sheep and cattle and doves? It looks like a livestock yard. Well, they're there to be sold. They're there to be offered as sacrifices. And again, get in your mind the amount of sacrificing that was going on here. It wasn't two or three lambs. I mean, PETA would have shut this down right away. I mean, this is unbelievable. I mean, they had like rivers of blood flowing from the temple. Because they were just, if you imagine every family bringing a lamb, and they'd have to slit the throat of the lamb, they had to bleed the lamb, butcher the lamb, and then offer it in the right way, and they'd have parts of animals being removed, they'd have parts of the animal going up in smoke, they'd have parts of the animal being set aside for the priests and the Levites to eat, and then they'd have this blood that's just running off, and they're going, well, you remember the days of Hezekiah, when Hezekiah called for a Passover, said, we're going to have the Passover again. And the priests didn't take it serious. They didn't get themselves ready. The Levites didn't get themselves prepared or cleansed properly. And the people began showing up. And they brought their animals. And the temple was overrun with people wanting to worship. And the priests like, well, we're not staffed for this. I mean, it sounds like legends being understaffed at a teacher convention in Des Moines, if that sounds familiar. Okay, maybe not. Okay, that was supposed to be funny. But they weren't ready for the influx of people. So in other words, this is huge. There's a lot of animals here on the Temple Mount. If you imagine all the Jews coming and purchasing an animal. The Jews would also, they would stay with families and friends, but Jerusalem would just swell up and people would stay around, camp around the city. And that's why Jesus and his disciples, as we know towards the end of his last time at the Passover, were staying out on the Mount of Olives, or out in Gethsemane. There would be places out there, kind of campsites where they would be staying. And it wasn't just Jesus and his disciples. The place was swarming with people. Nonetheless, understand, Jesus is walking into this. He's walking into the system that has been set up by Ananias the high priest, the godfather, who's been rejected by the Romans, but yet he controls so much so that he's got his sons and his son-in-law controlling this. The people are the Jerusalem is swelled with people. All these animals are there, and Jesus, one man with some disciples who are still kind of trying to figure out what's going on, walks in on this. Now, I mean, this is huge. I mean, you cannot, I don't think you can exaggerate this enough. This is bigger than Jordan Creek Mall. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Well, what's exchanging money? Well, people are coming from the other side of the Jordan. They're even coming from other countries. And they've got to bring the right kind of money. And, of course, they're bringing money from Egypt. They're bringing money from Roman coins. They're bringing Jewish coins. They've got to change it into a coin that is acceptable to the priest. And when we were in Jerusalem, there's even money changers there even yet today. I mean, you know, good guys. I thought they were good guys. But you'd bring your English dollars, and you'd lay them out, and they'd have an exchange rate that they'd give you shekels to buy and spend, and you could buy things there with shekels. It was just easier to do it. But you'd have to go to the money changers to exchange the currency. They were doing the same thing there. But, of course, there's a little bit of corruption in that, too, and they're making money in the process of exchanging money. So people are exchanging money to buy animals that have already been raised in price. And I mean, they're just getting ripped off in not being able to bring their own animal, changing the law of Moses, getting ripped off as they exchange money, and then buying an overpriced dove here because it's been pre-approved. Well, verse 15, Jesus doesn't fly into a rage, but he does reach that point, I would say. So he made a whip out of cords. Now, again, notice what he's doing. He doesn't just start kicking things. He's got to sit down, and the craftsman, he begins to make a whip. He may have had to buy some parts or something here or whatever, buy the pieces, and makes the whip. And he's like, what are you doing? What are you doing here? He's sitting, the disciples are standing around, and he's making a whip. Maybe he's teaching while he's doing it, but he's making, I assume it'd take a little bit of time. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area. Just imagine, I mean, my best analogy, imagine Jordan Creek Mall on the Friday after Thanksgiving. And walking in, and of course, there's no reason to do this today, but I mean, you know, just assume that something really corrupt is going on there. And you walk in and go, this is wrong. And you've got the authority to do this. And you sit down and you make some kind of a hand tool, maybe a whip out of some ropes there you buy at one of the stores. And then you clear Jordan Creek Mall. I just imagine. And you say, well, yeah, but there's security guards there. The temple had temple. That's one of the roles of the Levites. You go back in the Old Testament. They were trained not only to butcher animals, but to guard the temple. We already know, just north of the Temple Mount at Fort Antonia, the Romans were watching these events because if there's going to be a revolt or a rebellion, it's going to take place on the Temple Mount. And so the Roman soldiers are watching this Passover. Security is heightened from the Roman perspective. The Levites are at a heightened level of security for the high priests. They don't want to lose money. This is a big moneymaker. And Jesus, in that heightened sense of security, he's not dealing with Jordan Creek security guards. He's dealing with Roman soldiers who are backing up the Levitical priesthood who's guarding the temple. They've been trained to do this. And he shuts the place down with a whip that he just made when he got there. This, you know, understand, this is amazing stuff. He scattered all, made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. So he's got a stampede happening. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He's just throwing stuff around now. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? This wasn't supposed to be a money maker. This isn't supposed to be a bake sale for the priesthood. You're supposed to be offering sacrifices for the people. They've got a whole already predetermined ritual they're supposed to be following when they get here, not buying your doves. You have turned this into a money-making project. He's upset. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And now you know what it is. It's not a temper tantrum. He's not mad. It's zeal for the house of the Lord. It's passion for the things of God done according to the Word of God. And what he's doing, he says, this isn't even close. People can't even see the Word of God. And remember how important the temple was. The temple was, in a sense, their written revelation. We have the written revelation here, the Word of God. Their written revelation, of course, was on Scripture, but it was manifested as the priest followed the exact details that Moses laid down. Moses was told to do it exactly like God had shown him. In fact, Aaron's two sons, Abinadab and Abihu, they died because they didn't do it exactly right, and they dropped dead. These people aren't even close. It's amazing that they didn't just, drop dead. But then the Jews, verse 18, the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? In other words, this looks like something the Messiah would do. So if you think you're the Messiah and you're going to have zeal for the Lord's house and do this and upset the priesthood that God established, what sign can you give us that you are the one that can change the system? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Of course, they're looking at the building, the structure, and of course, apparently Jesus was not making himself very clear. You know, he could have said something a little bit different, make it a little more obvious. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days. Again, Herod began building it many years ago, and they built it up until this time. In fact, they continued to build almost up until the Romans actually destroyed it. I mean, they never finished the remodeling process. They just kept building. It has taken 46 years, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoke. Again, imagine being his disciple in this position. You saw him turn water to wine. You've heard what John had said about it. And you're coming down here hoping for a nice, hot, holy holiday there in the temple courts with the priesthood worshiping God, and Jesus turns it into a riot. It's like, well, I don't know if we should follow this guy. You can imagine some of the disciples kind of started to taper back, wondering what was going on. Now, verse 23, now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing. Now, we don't get the details of this, but we do realize that he was doing some things there. In fact, and many believed in his name. Verse 24, but Jesus would not trust himself to them, for he knew all men. Again, they're impressed with the signs and wonders, but you know, he realizes there's a lot more understanding they're going to have to gain. And that leads us now to chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, one of the Sanhedrin. He appears to be, well, he is a Pharisee, but they are mixed together, Pharisees and Sadducees, on this ruling council, highly educated, highly respected. And he would have saw these things. He would have saw the temple, or at least saw the results of the temple clearing. He would have saw some of the signs and wonders, or the miracles, or at least heard about them, but I would assume that he was pretty close to them. He came to Jesus at night, again, interesting, at night, because, you know, Jesus is kind of on the fringe. I mean, he's not a Pharisee, he's not a Sadducee, he's not from the priesthood, but he's kind of got his own little club going, or right now maybe a membership of one. He came to Jesus at night and says, Rabbi, calls him teacher, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, and the reason he believes, and I think he's being sincere. He may be a little bit of afraid of a member of the Sanhedrin coming to this radical Jesus. And again, you got to understand, he's kind of radical, just cleared the temple. I mean, if you even, you know, shout fire at the Jordan Creek Mall, you are going to have some problems. You know what I'm saying? Okay. No one could perform the miraculous signs if you are doing if God were not with him. He says, okay. He says, I've got to face up. Something's happening here. You're sent from God. You are notice he calls him a teacher sent from God. So what are you trying to teach us? In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. That he must be born. You're not going to see the kingdom of God unless you are born again or born from above. Again, those words are in there in the Greek, born from above. And so now Jesus is actually, and we're not going to take time to build this whole thing, although you probably think I should. But Jesus is actually referring to Old Testament verses about the resurrection and entering the kingdom of God. That the Jews will die, but before the kingdom, they will be raised and enter into this kingdom. And you can see this in Ezekiel 37, Isaiah 26, that they're going to be born from above or raised again. So he says this to them. And Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb to be born. And when Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. He says, you should not be surprised. He says, Nicodemus, you should not be surprised at this. And what Jesus, I think, is confidently saying here is he's referring back to Old Testament verses indicating that the Jews, even the Jewish man, person, the woman, would have to go through a transformation of the resurrection, of being born again, of raised from the ground, born from above, or born again to enter in. All the prophets of the Old Testament, they talk about the kingdom of God coming, always talk about a restoration about a revival of Israel being brought out of the dust. And he says, Nicodemus, I'm surprised that you don't understand this. We've been talking about it. You teach it in your classes that Israel must go through this process, but he never made the connection. Now, I want to point this out very quickly, if you don't mind. I should probably do a better job of teaching this, but in the Jewish idea here Jews would die. Again, what am I drawing here? This is like some kind of a timeline. And the Jews would die, but before the kingdom, Israel would be raised again, brought back to life, born from above, and enter into the kingdom. And that was the teaching of Ezekiel, Isaiah. The prophets were instructed. It's like there will be a restoration. We're going to be restored, not just from Babylon to captivity, but restored from death for the kingdom. They believed, obviously, in the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees had kind of taken that out of their theology, but the Pharisees, and Nicodemus is a Pharisee, that was his theology. And Jesus, this shouldn't surprise you. What is interesting, if you don't mind me saying it this way, again, that would be a time in history where Israel is going to be born from above and enter into the kingdom. The believers are going to be born from above or born again. King David is going to be born again. He's going to be born from above. What is interesting about this, or kind of exciting, is that is a time in history, like we talked about Lazarus. But remember, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And what is cool about this, if I can use that term in a theological sense, is after the death and resurrection of Jesus, this resurrection is now available now. In other words, we do not have to wait for that. Physically, we will, but on the day of Pentecost, it was demonstrated to them that you can now experience, and Paul's theology is explaining this, is you can receive the Spirit. You can receive the newness of life. Even now, in other words, boom, you can be born, what we say, and again, we use these verses as we should, as evangelistic verses, talk about being saved, being born again, which is correct. But realize, Jesus is not talking to Nicodemus about the four spiritual principles of accepting Christ and being born again. He's talking from the prophets that this must happen. But what he's saying now, what ends up happening after the cross and the resurrection, is this event can be moved back to now. And I'm going to introduce you a concept in theology. It really explains a lot of Paul's and a lot of the New Testament. Is the theology is the ideal of now, but not yet. It's the contrast of what, it's the age of what we live in. It's now, but not yet. In other words, now, John writes, now in 1 John, now we are the sons of God. We are. We've been saved. We've been born again. The Spirit has transformed our lives. Paul tells them in Ephesians, that newness of life, now walk in it. It's now, but not yet. There's still a whole dimension yet to be manifested. So again, we're continually, that's the contrast or the tension in the New Testament. Now, it's now. But wait, it's not here yet. And I don't want to, how do I say this? But you can see different groups trying to figure out where do you balance in this? Do you understand what I'm saying? Some would say, well, we're just going to wait and wait and wait. But you can be born again. Some would bring all this over into here that everything that is ever going to take place, or if you want to get into like dominion theology or some, you know, even, that's enough, I don't want to make anybody mad. But you can bring some of this stuff too far over. It's like, that we can't do that yet. There's certain things we can't do. We're still waiting. Question. Okay, that is talking about this event. I mean, that's huge. that's a fun thing. But first of all, Israel. I mean, now not that's that we know that can't mean all Israel. Because, for example, when Jesus tells stories of how some of the Israelites actually are going to perish in eternal fire, in damnation. The rich man who didn't help the poor man. Lazarus, the poor man, he was a son of Abraham. And he says, Abraham, Father Abraham. Well, I mean, if it's all Israel, what's that? It can't be. I mean, you see, I mean, now we're using hermeneutics or the Bible to interpret what does all mean. Other places it talks about Israel, all. What's that? Okay, we've got these two answers. We've got spiritual Israel, and we've got prophetic Israel, and then we've got, okay, spiritual Israel. Tell us what spiritual Israel is. Okay, now you threw about three terms there that we're going to have to work with. Number one is indeed believers today. We are Israel today. I mean, we are in the Ephesians that we were separated from the promises in the covenant, but now we are, the two have been made one. We're now in the world without God, without hope, but now we're part of this. The promises given to Israel have now come to the Gentiles. So now believers are in this promise. So in a sense, we would be spiritual Israel. But now the question is, does that mean the physical Israel has now been eliminated and there is no physical Israel? Now you're into eschatology and how that's going to go. And I think as I'm talking here, there is a day that Israel, as Paul's writing there, is going to emerge. Now, this is fun. I think we did a little bit of this earlier. Remember in Zechariah, when we talked about a fountain will be opened to the people, they'll see, the blindness will be pulled away, and the nation will see, and that's going to take place, okay, if you even understand my little messy timeline here, that's what we call, or I call, the tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation. When they meet their Antichrist, they side with him, and realize, we've been fooled. Zechariah makes it very clear. When that happens, they now begin to search, say, what is going on? And then they realize the one they pierced is the one they've been looking for. And a fountain is open to Israel, and they mourn, and they're saved, and that leads them into, I think, again, I can agree with this, all Israel, believers will be saved. But I think Paul's talking about, in the actual physical sense of Israel, all, and now what is Israel? An Israelite is going to be one who has, Paul explains this, the faith of Abraham. Right, right. And now we're going to have an argument. Okay. Wait, stop reading. Okay. You can go back to that in just a minute. Election. Now, I'm going to say Israel, and this will make some people mad, but for some people, you're going to go, oh my gosh, I get it. It's not rocket science. I'm a shop teacher. And the church, we know that the church has a calling. You can read what the church, Ephesians, the church is to make known the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. We are here to demonstrate, and God is using the church. We as a unit have a purpose. So we have, as a group, an election, a purpose. Israel, and you can see it right there. Read that again, that where you start at, right before that, right after that word election. They're elected because of. Stop right there. They are loved on account of the patriarchs. The patriarchs, starting with Abraham, you will be a blessing to all nations. There's a purpose for this Israel. And their election, their destiny, is as a body that they have a job to do. And that job, see, that, again, you're not all going to agree with this. They have a purpose to bless the Gentiles, to bless the world. And that calling is going to be done. You can't throw it away. It's a calling that can't be set aside. Israel has a purpose, and how does it say? Read it again. Because of the patriarchs. Gifts and call. Gifts, what God empowers them with to do, the call he gave them. He's not going to take away the gifts. He's not going to take away the call. Israel will, how do you spell succeed? Let me use an easier word. Win? They will accomplish what they were to do. This election is God chose this body to do these things, and that body will accomplish it. Now, you've got Lazarus, the poor man, laying on the steps, and you've got the rich man who ignores him. That rich man never entered into Israel. Oh, he was born a descendant of Abraham, but he never had the faith of Abraham. Just because you're of the lineage and the seed of Abraham doesn't mean you've got the faith of Abraham. Sorry, you're out. Lazarus had the faith. He enters into the program. He enters into the body that was called, elected, gifted, and we're going to say it, and they will succeed. Lazarus, the poor man, is going to make it. This was the election. He wasn't rejected and Lazarus chosen. This was chosen. The church is chosen. It's got a mission. It's got gifts. It's got callings. Now, the reformers are never coming back after tonight. We're going to have 20 people here next week now. But right here, the church is going to do this. There will be the bride of Christ returning in their splendor. Do you want to be a part of it? This is called, this is chosen, this is going to get done. Lazarus came, the rich man didn't. The question is, what do you think of Christ? Christ, they're going to explain this completely different. They've got scripture. It's been going on for years. I try to go with it. I think this is what we're talking about here. So all Israel will be saved. The nation of Israel, now watch, is it Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000, are going to go off into all the world, and they're going to evangelize. After those days of Zechariah, where a fountain is opened, and they mourn like they mourn for an only lost son, and they enter in, and you read the rest of that, Israel is now with God. And during that time, 144,000 during that same time period go off and they evangelize the world. So much so that right after they get and talk about the 144,000, 12,000, 12,000, all that, it says, and then there was a great multitude. And where did they come from? It says, they have come out of the great tribulation from every nation and tribe and language and tongue. They are here. Where did they come from? Because Israel will get it done. They didn't do it before. They rejected the Christ. But Israel, callings and gifts are irrevocable. Israel is going to get it. And they will succeed. They will be mighty in the land. And they will accomplish God's purpose. But it's going to take, 6,000 years. And they will accomplish it. Okay. And that's kind of, okay. There's a lot there too. Some would say, even like John Hagee, I like John Hagee sometimes, that and you like me sometimes. But that Israel is going to come in a different way. They're going to follow a law. And I don't know if anybody even in this room even would believe that. But that they're going to follow the covenant. They're saved by the covenant of Moses. And they're going to do these things and they're going to be saved because of who they are. But they've rejected all that. They've violated that. And they've been set out. They can return, but we go back to Zechariah. They're going to return the same way. They've been given over to disobedience so they can now, in the future, come back and not come through the law of Moses, but come through faith in the Christ that came to save them. And so they're going to be saved the same way. Okay, what else is in that? What else do you have a question? Our disobedience? Okay, we were disobedient because we're outside. And a lot of times that word disobedient, especially in Romans, because Romans chapter 1 begins by saying the obedience of faith. And all, when you know, in my, it took me time to study that. Obedience of faith, it's like faith is non-meritorious. But that's the work that God is asking for. The work. In other words, the disobedience is not so much all the wicked things the Gentiles do or the unbelievers do. That's the natural reaction. That's the natural production of a rotten tree. The disobedience that we were under was the rejection of the gospel or the rejection of Christ. And the obedience of faith is simply saying yes to Christ, of accepting Jesus Christ for who he is and receiving him. And now the process of growing and maturing begins. Now, you can still be disobedient in your actions, but a lot of times that word disobedient is not talking specifically about, because if you're a Gentile or you're a pagan, an unbeliever, you are going to be, that's your nature. The issue is, how do you respond to the gospel? And so our disobedience was the rejection of the faith, and then we came into it, or Romans came. Now we are obedient to the faith. Israel is going to have to be obedient to that same faith. Not legalistically, not following a law. That's another discussion. That's Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 of walking in the light. This is never ending. Go ahead. Oh, yeah. Oh, you're afraid of a rabbit trail, huh? Okay. Right. Right, and in a sense, part of that. I'm trying to look for the part of soteriology in the back of the book, and I can show you a chart for that. It's right, pneumatology, soteriology, there it is. Right around page 477. 475, 470, I'm looking here, I'm trying to find the actual page. Yeah, there we go. This is going to help. Page 484 is one. I've got another chart showing the different phases of salvation. Ah, there it is. Page 460 and then page 484. 460 and 484. Let's go with 484 first. And that's not really what you're talking about, but we're going to go back to that. 484. You have there, basically what we've got there is this diagram. And this explains, again, all these things are huge. These things are huge. And anytime you use a parable or a diagram, if you look long enough, it's heresy. There's something wrong. It's like defining the Trinity. Do you understand what I'm going to say? If we went around and had you define the Trinity, we could just listen long enough, and it's like, that's wrong. You're a heretic. You can't define the Trinity, because once you start talking, it's like, even if you use the word substance or essence, it's like you're going one way too far or the other. It's a very difficult thing to handle. So again, let this be what it is, and it is possible that it could be teaching heresy. I'm not saying that's not, but anytime you do a diagram, you're going to mess up. Here's the cross. Here is the unbeliever. They're on the other side. They're unbelievers. They come to the cross, and that is the point of salvation. At that point, they say yes to Jesus Christ. Again, John uses, like, I don't know if it's 8 different words. Accept, believe in, trust, eat. All of them are references to what we say, faith in Christ. And they have now accepted Jesus Christ. They've been obedient to the faith. They are now saved, born again. The Spirit has changed them, a new nature. In fact, in this chapter on salvation, right before this, yes, right before that, the pages right before page 484, are 40 things that happen biblically at the point of salvation. 40 things that happen. You don't have to do anything. You just say, I accept Christ. Boom, 40 things have changed. You don't even feel anything, maybe. You may cry, you may be excited, but 40 things have changed, including being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, having a new nature, having the presence of the Spirit indwell you. They're all listed. They happen instantaneously. Are you a mature believer? No. Can you even list 10 of those 40 things? Maybe, maybe not. That doesn't mean it's true or not. It means that's happened. Now, as a believer on this side of the cross, our job is now to educate, not in the sense of, Gnostic, but to expose you to the revelation of who you are in Christ. And thus the church begins to teach the believer. Anyway, on this side of the cross, there are two circles, and both are true. There is the positional circle that you will never, ever leave. You are a child of God. You cannot go backward. Now I'm down to 10 people. We're going to split the 20. Now I've only got 10 left. Holy smokes. I said this in church. Watch yesterday's message. I said this. I says, one of the problems, and Jesus, he's got crowds following him. Okay, I've got two sermons going, message going. Jesus had crowds following him early in his ministry. He takes them up to the crowds. And then he goes up on the mountain, or by the hill there by Galilee where he's teaching, and he has the Sermon on the Mount, and he began to teach, it says, not the crowd, teach the disciples. And whenever you start to teach the disciples, they start to go away. Until he gets to John chapter 6, when he multiplies the bread and they come and they want more, and he says, he's trying to get them to understand who he is. He is not just the provider of bread. He's not just the provider of healing. I'm not just a great guy who loves all you people. I am the bread of life. Okay, are you done? Can we have something to eat now? He goes, unless they're not getting it, and they won't understand. And finally comes a place, unless you eat my flesh, and this has got to be the harshest thing in the scripture, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And then it says, many of them were upset. They go, cover the children's ears, and they began to leave. It's like, if you don't understand this, let me say it so hard that you will just walk away. And then he turns to Peter and John, and the disciples says, are you guys going to leave too? Because the more you teach, the more, and that was my point yesterday, one point in the sermon, I says, if you've got a mega church of 10,000 people, just start teaching the Word of God precisely, and you'll have it down to 100 people within 2 months. But the less you teach, the more they can come. But that was not Jesus' style. Jesus had a huge crowd of disciples, or followers. He said, come up here, sit down, I want to talk to you. And he talked for maybe 3 days. When he got done, it's like, well, I took care of them. Just had to explain the vision to them because they brought their own vision. And that is the trouble with teaching. And that's why I like doing a survey of the Bible. Because they don't offend people with surveys. But anyway, positional, you are a child of God. Once the Spirit of God has changed you, I believe in eternal security. Some people think you can sin and lose that. But they're getting verses from, not rightly dividing the Word of God. Rightly dividing, Paul tells Timothy, the idea there is the word means to cut straight. It's a butcher term. It means to take the Scriptures and divide it correctly. I use the example of carving turkey. My father can carve a turkey. When we have Thanksgiving, you have a turkey. My dad would cut it, and you'd have parts of the bird. It's like there's the wing, there's the leg, there's the breast. It looks like a turkey. But then I had my own home, and Tony made a turkey. She said, can you carve the turkey? So I tried. And we looked like we got a pile of mashed potatoes, we got a pile of mashed turkey. It's like, where's the leg? There it is. Just put some on your plate and eat. It tastes the same. It all gets mixed. I don't know how to carve a turkey. Some Bible teachers don't know how to carve the Scriptures. They just grab a verse and that's the Word of God. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. Yeah, I know that's the meat of the turkey, but is that a leg or is that a thigh? What is that? Don't know, don't matter. You being judgmental? Yeah, because it originally went somewhere. And the same thing with these Scriptures. You can get whatever you want. You can have people burning in hell for breaking the speed limit if you want to because they're not following the laws of the land. But it's like, no. Back, read it correctly. Now, again, obviously, I assume I do it correctly, but I may not be correct. You understand what I'm saying? And I know, I can tell you this right up front. I know there are areas in my theology, even in this book, that they're not right. But it's the best I've got right now. You see what I'm saying? And I'm still growing. I've already changed some things in the book. Not the Word of God, but my book. Okay. Positional, you will never lead this. This is, you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. You are a child of God. You will never be taken from His hand. That is the circle that you'll never leave. This is the temporal circle. This is the circle of fellowship. This is where you can leave this circle because of your thought life. You can leave this circle and break fellowship with God because you are no longer walking in the light as He is in light. You are no longer walking in truth as He's in the truth. You've broken fellowship. You haven't lost your position as a son. You can't. And again, this is a bad example because it's like, how do you prove that? But it's a good example, if you'll accept it, is I have got 6 sons born of me. They are my sons. Now, they will never, think about it, is there any way they can change that? Now, and again, they can run away. They can change their name. They can never come home for Christmas. They can say they hate me. They can do a variety of things. Say, I don't know him. I reject him. He's no longer my father. They can go out and find themselves somewhere else. This is my dad. It's like they can all break fellowship with me, but son, you're born of my flesh. We are born of God's Spirit. You can rebel against him. You can run from him. You can do a variety. Now, some of you are saying, I don't believe that. Well, that's fine. But if you are born of God, you can run, but you can't hide because you are his child. And you can say what you want to say. You can run out of this circle. You can live in darkness, and you may die the sin unto death. Hebrews says you will receive discipline. He is coming after you. You are his son. And you may repent, you may not. But when it's all said and done, the foundation, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 3, right in there, the foundation will remain. He himself will suffer loss, but he'll be saved, even as one escaping through the flame. Well, that's probably not the way you want to go. That's what that circle's talking about right there. And there's verses for that. Now we go back to page 460. I think I erased the answer. Was it 460? Yeah, there it is. This is more in line with what your question was. But I thought I'd throw that out there too. That way, no one will be here in 2 weeks. Really, I mean, if we go through this book, you're going to get, there's something there you're not going to say, I don't agree with that. Okay. And this again, these are things that, I don't want to say set me free, but they're like, oh, I get it. I see this now. And there are, again, if I can say it this way, 3 phases of salvation. 1, 2, 3. You can say it this way. There's the saving of your spirit. Again, all this can be discussed. The saving of your soul and the saving of your body. It's phase 1, phase 2, and phase 3. This right here happens at a point in time. You say yes to Jesus Christ. I accept him. I believe in him. I trust in Christ. You now have been born again. 40 things of salvation, they occur, and there may be more. I may have redefined them twice, or maybe a different list. But that happens once. This is now done. You have now entered, if you like it or if you don't, if you understand it, if you don't, you have now entered into phase 2 of salvation. You're not going to go back. Hebrews, that verse people use in Hebrews, that you can no longer go back. There's no repentance. You know the verse I'm talking about, Hebrews chapter 4? There's no repentance. That's not, because obviously there is repentance. Have any of you sinned since you've been saved? Okay, well, I have, and guess what? I repented. And it's like, and I think I'm still saved. What that is saying is this right here. You can see it on that other diagram almost better, is once you're here, you can't go back and get saved again because it's a mockery. You're saying what? You're saying, you saved me, but, you know, I smoked a whole pack of cigarettes and now I got to be saved again. Or whatever your sin is. Christ died, the eternal Son of God, died for your sins. Yes, but you don't know what I did. And I don't want to know, but I can tell you, your sin is not bigger than the eternal price of the blood of Christ that paid for your sin. Your problem is not that you need to go back and get saved. Your problem is your soul. Focus on phase 2. This is done. You have been saved. Your spirit has been saved. Point in time. Well, what is this now? That's what we're doing now. That's what we're doing now. This, if any of you are confused, This is the mission of the church. This is what should be happening every Sunday morning. And the reason people don't know this is because, the soul is the mind, your understanding. I mean, it's eternal, but I mean, it's your understanding. This is who you are right now. And as you, this is where you mature. This takes the rest of your life. Paul, in this state, says, not that I've already obtained perfection. What? But Christ saved you. You are a son of God. Aren't you in a perfect state? Right, phase one, we're perfect. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. But Paul is talking about at this phase. Not that I've already attained it, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. We are maturing, and this is part of teaching and understanding. And you can see on this chart right here, phase two in time throughout our lives, the mind is being renewed. Romans chapter 12, renew your mind. You are being saved. There's a verse. You have been saved. Okay, understand this. I can say I have been saved. Can you say I have been saved? Okay. But at the same time, I am in the process of being saved right now. I mean, look at my life. I mean, some days I'm following Christ, some days I'm not. I'm up, sometimes I'm encouraged, sometimes I'm discouraged. Over here in phase one, I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. You can't touch me. I'm immovable. I'm with Christ. I'm in Christ. What right here? I'm maturing. We're growing. And of course, there's other things right here. Here's some verses. It's temporal. It refers to maturity, growth, living sanctification. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, we're not working for salvation. You already say, but over here, are you trying to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Do you realize that every thought you think, everything you say, every deed you do is affecting your eternal status with Christ? Not being seated with Christ in heavenly places, but your maturity, how you're serving Christ today. So work out that salvation. It's no different than Paul saying, you are children of light, now live in the light. As children of light, do these things. Okay. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, Philippians 3. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1. For us who are being saved, I mean, now it sounds like a process. Well, yeah, it is. For you who are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls, and among those who are being saved. Again, those are some examples. And again, if you do not rightly divide this, maybe I'm wrong, but if you divide this, all of a sudden, for me, it's simple. Okay. Next is future, the body, and this is the day, this is the resurrection. A huge Christian doctrine, the salvation of the body. A lot of religions, Greek philosophy, even some things today, the body is evil. We need to get away from the body. You know, we got that word sarke or flesh. So we get the idea, oh, it's my body that's the problem. No, the body is holy. The body has been sanctified by God. And it is going to experience a resurrection, the corrupt being made incorruptible, the mortal being made immortal, and your body is, you are going to be a human being for all of time. Thus enters the false crazy doctrine. We all become angels. Now, you are a human being. And when you die, you're going to be resurrected as a human being in a resurrected body, saved spirit, soul, and body. And you are going to live at that perfect state forever. So, now, but not yet. And this is that contrast. And again, I don't want to cross a line. but when you get talking about charismatic groups, and again, I spent time in the charismatic group, and you start talking about faith healing, and you start talking about having dominion over all kinds of things, it's like, ho, ho, ho. In some people, I'll disagree with those that say, well, they've lost their salvation. You don't understand this. You're saved. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Well, I believe everybody can be healed. If they're not healed, they don't have enough faith. What are you talking about? That's phase three. Again, I believe in healing. I believe in miracles. I believe God can do what he does. But you start bringing all this stuff over here and start teaching this in church today, you're going to screw people up. You see what I'm saying? You start teaching, well, you can lose your salvation. Oh my gosh, now what is church about? Trying to get people to maintain their salvation. Anybody get lost their salvation last week? Well, let's get saved again. Well, that's a great tactic. Instead of maturing the saints, you're just trying to get them saved again. And where's your church going to go? Nowhere. Well, maybe somewhere. I don't know. There's people out there that are successful teaching what I think is bad. Or if your whole service is here to get everybody healed, prosperous, and happy and dominion in their lives, and you control the world, well, what a waste. Because we need the King. We need the return of Jesus Christ. We need the resurrection of our body. We need the removal of the sin nature. We're living in a cursed world, in a fallen body, among a place that is out of control. It's the world of Satan. Now we are sons of God, but we're living in a fallen world. Someday, this will be complete. And now you're in Romans chapter 8, where even creation is groaning and waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. But John says, today we are the sons of God. Then why does Paul say that creation is waiting for you to be revealed? Because you are a son of God, but you haven't been revealed yet. I don't know. I look at you, it's like, I don't know who's a Christian and who's not. The day is coming where it will be clear. You don't even have to do anything. It'll just be like, okay, some of you are not going to have a very good day tomorrow because you're not going to be in the kingdom. Some of you are shining like light bulbs because, or whatever you would look like. You will be revealed, and when you are revealed, you're in the age where there will be no sickness, there will be no death, there will be no problems. That's where we want to be. But you start teaching that and trying to get people to strive for that today, again, I believe in prayer. I believe in laying hands on the sick. I believe in anointing with oil. But I do not believe we're living in the kingdom age. And I do not believe you can lose your salvation. This, for me, this is what we're for. We need to understand this. We need to understand this. But this is what we are working on. We're working on understanding. We're working on maturing. We're working on the salvation of our soul. Okay, well, we're in John chapter 3. Sorry. And really, please, we'll be back in John next week. Those are great verses, great discussions. And I understand this, that from the first time I began to answer, people can, and correctly, using Scripture, can redirect this different ways and explain it differently. Even, again, I mock the losing your salvation. People can use Scripture for that. I disagree, but they got Scripture. And even, the Word of Faith, Dominion Theology, they've got verse they try and bring over. And I think as a body of Christ, not denomination, but as a body, as we continue to hammer these things out, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, we need to talk about this. I think I'm right, obviously. Otherwise, I wouldn't be writing books and having Bible class. But I'm not foolish enough to know I'm right. I think I'm right. But I know there's things that, and I would assume probably we're all in that position. I've got to pray. There's no class next week, which is good because no one's going to come back. Well, that was our last class, so. Yeah, it was fun while it lasted. All right, hey, I'll pray. And I really, seriously, appreciate you being here. And again, you are Bible students. You have a Bible. You are free to think and study. There is truth out there. Truth exists. Understand, there is absolute truth and reality. It's there. We're all pursuing it, okay? Father, we do thank you for the truth. We do thank you for the chance to study your word. We do ask that we may walk in your light, that we may be the light to the world as you empower us. Again, I thank you for these people here tonight and ask that you continue to lead and guide them and bring across them their path, teachers and people that would explain the scriptures and for themselves that they may be teachers and speakers of your truth for others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you so much.